Good evening. I like those military hymns. Soldiers of Christ arise and all those things. You know, I was thinking when you announced hymn 666, you know how buildings have they don't have a 13th floor? Maybe hymnals in Christian evangelical books should not have 666, maybe you think. Okay, this morning, for those of you that were involved in Sunday school, we looked at the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant personally in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment. But in the Old Testament, there is a practical fulfillment of it and a historical value that I think comes to us. Could anybody tell me? You don't mind if I ask questions, do you? Good. It's not hard? Well, who knows? How many of you know where the key text for the Davidic covenant is? We read it this morning. Yes? 2 Samuel 7, very good. And like most doctrines have a key text. And like the key text for justification by faith is what? Romans 3, of course. And you have, a number of doctrines. This doctrine, the subject of David and his covenant that God made with him, the key text is in 2 Samuel 7. Ah, but there are two others. Not perhaps as key, but there are two other important ones. Let's see how far we get. One of the two. Well, that's a good text, but not one of them. That's the new covenant. That's not the Davidic covenant. That's another covenant, which really piggybacks on to the Davidic covenant. But good guess, though. 1 Chronicles 14. Who said that? It's wrong. But you're right about one thing. You're right about the book. It's just the chapter that's wrong. Very good. Chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. And one of the folks that I like has chronicled this. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is the floodlight. It puts the light of a floodlight on all aspects of the covenant, touches on all of them. In 1 Chronicles 17, it's more of a spotlight because it refers there to the ultimate fulfillment of that, which would be in our Lord Jesus. And there's another one. You should have it by now if you have cross-references. Well, I'll have you turn to it then. But you want to know where to go, don't you? Where is it? It's a psalm. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We sing the verses, but we sing them out of context usually, or don't understand the context. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. You all sing that one? I will sing? Yes, okay. You don't need to hear any more of that. And what we have here is a lyric rendition of this particular covenant, but it's written in an interesting context. In the context, it's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, we don't know anything about Ethan the Ezrahite, other than he wrote this psalm. But what we do know from the psalm itself, that this is a time when God had judged Israel because of their disobedience and because of the disobedience of the king, and they were not experiencing the benefits, the blessings of the covenant. And that is clear from the end of the psalm. This is pretty much a lament psalm, but it leads up, and we'll talk about the structure of it, but notice with verse 38, and you see here the context of which the writer finds himself in the whole nation. And you can see that. It says, but thou hast cast off and rejected. Now the but there is one of those big buts. You know when someone comes up to you and starts complimenting you, you know, I really appreciate this, and I really appreciate that, and I really appreciate, and you're just sitting there waiting for the bus, right? Because there's always something to follow. Well, this is one of those. He's gone through the covenant, and it's an amazing thing, but he comes down, and here he gives to us the context of the psalm. It's crucial to understand it. As we read part of it, verse 38 says, "But thou," and that's Yahweh, "hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed." And thine anointed there is the king. Which king? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. "Thou hast abhorred the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way rob him. He has become a reproach to his neighbor." So the condition of the country and of the kingdom is very bad, isn't it? It's very, very depressing, and it's very, very, it's difficult, let's put it that way, and it brings to the psalmist a questioning note about this covenant. Is it really true? Is this covenant for real? And you go down, he says in verse 46, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? How long shall thy wrath burn like fire?" So his confidence is that there sooner or later is going to come a deliverance. Because of what reason? Well, God had made a covenant. And God doesn't lie, essentially, is what he says. And he says in verse 49, he says, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses," is what my text said. "Acts of loyal love" is probably better. "Which thou swearest unto David in thy faithfulness." Notice those two words there. Your acts of loyal love and in your faithfulness. Do you notice, if you remember back, what did he start the psalm out with? Then he says, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty peoples, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord? Wherewith have they reproached the footsteps of thine anointed?" Now, he's saying here, look, you know, we are in trouble, and you have made a promise to us. You have made a covenant to us, and we don't see any evidences of it. And so this psalm is going to give us some help to understand some practical outworkings to the Israelites themselves living in that day, and to us, because God teaches, and I say this frequently in our assembly and try to beat it over folks' head, God teaches us with three P's. Those of you that go way back to Harold Harper remember his garden patch of three P's, and more than that, perhaps, but these three P's are, and the way that God teaches us are, by precept, and that's a direct command, something that we are told to do or not to do. That's precept. He also teaches us by principle, and there are certain principles that are taught, and then we live by those principles. And then he also teaches us by picture, or you can substitute parable there, by picture. And so God teaches us in these ways, and here I think he's going to teach us by principle, or by having us see a principle, how it worked out in the lives of the Israelites, and then how it is to work out in our lives as well. Now, the question comes, as you recall the history, David was very powerful and his kingdom was fairly large. Solomon was even more powerful and had a larger kingdom. And then what happened? You have the divided kingdom. But when you read the history of this, you'll find that Rehoboam did not follow the advice of his young advisors. He followed, or of the old men, he didn't follow their advice, which says ease up on the taxes, ease up on these people. He followed the advice of these young bucks and said, get tougher. You know, what we need is toughness. We need the whip. You know, whip these people. They haven't had enough. And so what happened was Jeroboam split off and they had a civil war. And we can read in the history of Kings where there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continuously through the reign of Rehoboam. Now that's bad enough. And if you think back to our civil war, you can probably get a picture. I mean, it's a smaller country, and there was constant fighting going on. Not only that, we read also that Shishak, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had come up and destroyed, had conquered Jerusalem, and had placed Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, under tribute status. And they were then giving money over to Egypt. So how far had they fallen? From the kingdom of Solomon, who ruled a huge amount of area, controlled the trade routes, controlled the money, to being just about completely annihilated. Now, it could have been during that reign. It could have been other reigns too, couldn't it? Because in the southern kingdom, were they all righteous kings? Not at all. Some were. Some were, but some were not. And so this could have been in another time. I want to suggest it's probably during Rehoboam's time, where the covenant was fresh in the minds of these people and of the hymnody of the folks that produced hymns of various sorts. And so here we have a lament that seems to challenge God to show his faithfulness. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 1. And in verse 1, notice what is paired together. And as you look down through this psalm, you'll find that there are certain things that are repeated over and over again. And these are the words, mercies, translated in the King James. I hate to do this too much, because the authorized version, I have a lot of respect for the authorized version. Unfortunately, the word mercies, that is our context of mercies, means someone who shows pity, who doesn't give you what you deserve, is someone who's merciful. That's not the idea here. The idea here in this particular word is the Old Testament word hesed, and it's the idea of love and a loving relationship, but more behind it and presupposed in every term, every time this word is used, over 300 times, is the fact that there has been an agreement made by two parties. An agreement, a treaty, a covenant, if you will. And you can go all the way back to Genesis and find these where there's a covenant made between two peoples, or two kings, or two individuals. And that covenant is remarkable in that there was a ceremony that went with it. And you can read about that ceremony in Genesis chapter 15. It's quite fascinating. We won't take our time to look at that. But presupposed in this word is an agreement, a covenant that has been made. Notice the word is paired with it in the parallelism of verse 1. I will sing of thee, and let me translate it, loyal love, or acts of loyal love. Loyalty to a covenant, and lovingly so. I will sing of the acts of loyal love of the Lord forever. And then in parallel to that, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Faithfulness here, emunah, is the word that means faithful to your word. When you say something, you do it. When you make an agreement, you keep it. And this is one of the characteristics of God. And these two are parallel. They're a little different, but they are very parallel. One who is a person of hesed is one who is faithful to his word, to his covenant. One who is a God of faithfulness is one who is faithful to his word. And you can see that. Now, notice verses 3 and 4. It gives to us the theme of the chapter and the theme of the whole idea. In verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. And then in verse 4, gives to us what that covenant is. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Those of you here this morning, remember the two ideas we talked about. The seed. The seed is the progeny from David, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but the seed of those who are going to follow David's footsteps. His son, then his son's son, and it would continue on. And we see it's an everlasting covenant. It will continue on forever. Now, the throne is that throne or the kingdom which is presupposed if there's a son of David on the throne. And always because there was a son of David, there was presupposed that there would be an eternal throne. And the people took confidence in that. Now let me just park there for one moment. What happens when we assume that God's promises to us are sure, absolute, and will come to pass, and we assume that to be true, and then we don't live as if we're living under them? Now let me give you an illustration of that. How many of you believe in eternal security? One or two hands. Say, no, there's more than that. Eternal security is something that we teach and that I firmly believe, and it's absolutely true. If you're saved, then you'll be going to heaven. You will never lose your salvation if you're saved. But you know how some people have taken that? Not just some, a lot. Because I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, that's the number one idea. That's the most important thing. Then it doesn't really matter so much how I live. Now, a genuine Christian, I think, would have difficulty saying that. But it's very possible for those who are young Christians or those who are only professing Christians. I'm sure in Israel there were a number of Jewish people that not only were only Jews by birth but had no belief in the one true God. And we do know that because in certain times of Israel's life, they went after all kinds of gods, immorality, all kinds of things, and did not follow the word of the covenant. And that covenant would be the covenant with Moses, the stipulations of that covenant. And so it's very possible to believe in something so much that we disregard another principle, and that is that we reap what we sow, isn't it? Even if we're believers and we sin, what happens? God's discipline comes upon us, does it not? Sure it does. Have you ever lost your salvation? Or would you lose your salvation? If you're truly saved, no, you would not. But if you're truly saved, you will be disciplined. And so many times I think we feel that, you know, we can live without and we can be disobedient, maybe in little things at first and then in larger things, and it isn't going to affect us. And it's just not true. Now, you may get away with it for a while, or it may seem like you're going to get away with it, but God is one who has established this eternal principle, which is you reap what you sow. It's eternal. I mean, we're living a moral universe, and that's the way it is. So that's what happened to the children of Israel. What happened to them, and they felt that as long as the king of David was on the throne, they could live with impunity. They didn't have to worry about how they lived because God had promised, had he not? But what they forgot was the principle of you reap what you sow. And remember, it was back in 2 Samuel 7. Now, let's see how that goes. The seed and the throne are the themes here. Now, from verses 5 through verse 19, the writer Ethan is extolling God's greatness, his creatorial work, his strength, and he's supporting his character. And he's stating them all, and he states them very well. Just to point out one thing, because it uses the words that I think are right through the psalm. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loyal love and truth. Now those are those two words, faithfulness, if you will. Same two words that are found in verse 1, and in verse 2 as well. Loyal love and faithfulness go before thy face. And these are characteristics of God, which are established in his actions and the way he's treated everyone for all time. Now, starting at verse 19 then, we see three sections. And the three sections I'm going to deal with subject-wise, the first section is where the psalmist goes back and talks about the person chosen, how David was chosen as the anointed. Verses 24 to 29 talk about the promises and discuss the promises that God had made through this covenant that he made with David. And then verses 30 through 39, or 30 through 37 actually, give to us the permanence of this, of the promises, the permanence of the covenant. Now the person, let's read it for our purposes tonight. Then, verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy saints, and said, I have laid help upon that, upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom thy hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his adversaries before him and smite them that hate him. Now, the choosing of David is one of those great acts, I think, that illustrate a principle that's found throughout Scripture. And that is that usually God chooses the weak over the strong. He usually chooses the second over the first. Just so I know that you're awake, see if you can think of in Scripture, let's start from the beginning, those that were chosen of who were second or lesser than the first. Okay, you have Abel, who was chosen instead of Cain. Okay? Jacob, who was chosen. Let's go before that. How about Noah's sons? Shem, who was the youngest, chosen before the other two, Jephthah. Okay? You have Jacob, but before that, Isaac is chosen instead of Ishmael. Jacob, the second, is chosen before Esau, right? And can you think of any others? Who? Yes, and who is he chosen before? I'm sorry, you have to explain. Oh, okay. And Perez you're talking about. Okay. You got me on that one. That's good. That's real good. I appreciate that. That's good. Excellent. How about some others? How about David? Well, you've got Judah, Reuben. Judah's chosen instead of Reuben. What about David? He's chosen instead of his brother, Eliab, who's the oldest. He's chosen in front of all of his brothers. Was David chosen instead of Saul? Sure. And what's the principle here? Isn't it that God chooses those things in this world that are weaker instead of the stronger? The more ignorant instead of the more wise. He chooses the last, and the last become first. And you see these kind of reversals. And this is in David's life. It's a principle that unifies Scripture. And you see it as the way God deals with us. What does it do for us, though? Well, like your memory verse for the day, it should help us to walk humbly before God. It really should. Probably the worst problem most of us have, if we would admit it, is the sin of pride, isn't it? Being proud, thinking we're pretty good, but really pretty important. Okay, at any rate, you have this. Now, the person chosen is historically, and we can think about the history of David, but he chose David to be his chosen king, through whom or who was going to be a picture, a type of the Messiah to come, and through whom the seed was going to travel, wasn't it? Through the son of Judah, now through David, and then through David's son. Now let's read the next section. And we'll see from verse 24 through verse 29, here we have the promises given. What are the promises? Well, it says, but my faithfulness and my loving kindness, and there are those two words again, aren't they? Faithfulness and loyal love. Hesed. Wonderful idea. Shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Do you know what that's saying? How much territory was promised to Abraham? To the Euphrates. Same. Close, real close. From the Mediterranean. Now, my hand, I'm going to set his hand on the sea and on the rivers. What's that picture of? It's a poetic way of saying he's going to control that territory, which is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's amazing, but it's there. Has Israel ever controlled that territory? Has Israel's king ever been over that? Not at all. Solomon had a good kingdom, but no, did not have that kind of control. Now, when is that control, if it's not ever been, is it ever going to be? Do you think so? Well, then you're not amillennial, are you? Because there are friends of ours who say, who are evangelical, who say that these promises are not necessarily valid today. That because the Jews rejected the Messiah, now those promises are physically met in Jesus. And he now is the king over a spiritual kingdom. And there is going to be no earthly kingdom. Remember we read back in 2 Samuel 7 that there is a land, there's going to be a place for these people, and that place is this large. Well, they're not there yet. But I suggest that these promises have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. Now, we'll talk about that a little later. Notice, he will cry, verse 26, unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The idea of firstborn, have you ever had... a certain group of people come around, go door to door, and what they like to do, and I've had conversations with them in the past, I think they've marked my door. There might be a Star of David on it or something, I'm not sure, because they don't come anymore. But I have some fun with them. Usually, one of the things that they will say is that Jesus is a creature, and we know that he is a created being, because he's firstborn. He's born first. Therefore, if he's born, then he must be created. And they also mistranslate. They add another word from Colossians chapter 1. It says, in him were all things created, is what the text says. You know how their translation reads? In him were all other things created. What does that imply? That he's created as well, doesn't it? Sure it does. Because that's what they believe. But firstborn here, does it have anything to do with birth? No, prototokos in the New Testament Greek is first in kind, or he is first of a kind, or he is the very best or the top. He's first in kind, not necessarily firstborn. And notice, was David firstborn? Literally? No, but he was placed first, wasn't he? But I ask you, was he ever highest? Notice it says, highest of the kings of the earth. Was David ever that? No, he was not. David was a king, and he was king over an area, and he defeated a number of other kingdoms in his day, but he was never highest over the kings of the earth. But there is going to be one that comes who will. And that's what they're talking about, of it's David's greater son. Verse 28, and here we have it again, but this time this faithful love is coupled with the idea of a covenant. It says, my loyal love will I keep with him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed, remember we talked about, and as the theme here is the seed. Who is the seed? The seed comes from Genesis 3 and goes all the way to Jesus Christ. And we're told in Galatians, the seed is Jesus Christ. And he says here, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, one of the interesting things here is that all of these promises have not yet been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled, but they have not yet been fulfilled. And they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in part. But Jesus does not reign literally, does he? He does reign in a sense. He reigns in at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and is the King of kings over us. But does he reign literally on the earth? No, he does not. Not yet. There is coming a time, though. Why do we believe that there is coming a time when he will reign? Because it's promised to David and David's son, and these promises are literal. If they're not literal, and we can spiritualize them away, do I have confidence that my promise that he has given to me, eternal life, is literal, is real? No, I think that our confidence would then be questioned. At least to me it would be. Now, this is the promises given, and the promises, note, are personally to David's son, who is our Lord Jesus. He's the highest of the king. He's the firstborn. And God has promised that he will never take his covenant love or his covenant, break his covenant with him. Okay, now verse 30 starts another section which talks about the permanence of this whole thing. And he says this, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my ordinances, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But my loyal love will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now this is the question that the writer of this psalm is challenging God. It seems like God has taken his covenant love, and he has taken it away. In a sense, he has not utterly taken it away. In other words, he's taken away the enjoyment of it. I like to illustrate the truth of this with an illustration of my daughter. This has to do with how we look at eternal security and a number of other promises that we have. Let's say my daughter, who's 18, right? One of them is 18, and on her 18th birthday for graduation, I give her a brand new car. She gets this brand new car. Let's just make it perfectly ridiculous and say that I give her a Lamborghini. How's that? Yeah. Nice thought, eh? Who knows what never mind. So I give her this expensive car, and I tell her, now look, this is your car. This car is in your name. You can have this car. But if you go out and get a speeding ticket, I'm going to take the keys away from you and you will not drive it for a year or for whatever period of time. And so she goes out and gets a speeding ticket. But you can hardly drive the speed limit in one of those. And so she gets a ticket and I come and I say, okay, this is the covenant I made with you. I made an agreement. Give me the keys. She gives me the keys. She's the owner of the car, but she has lost the enjoyment of it. She has lost the privilege of using it, but she is still the owner. But she has by her actions, refused now to enjoy it. And it's her choice, because she's the one who got the ticket. In the same way, what we have here is the promise given to David and to his sons, all of the kings that in progression down through to Coniah, if you will, at the time of the Babylonian invasion, you have all of these sons, these kings, who were kings, and they enjoyed the throne, but they didn't enjoy the blessings of it because they were disobedient. And it's the same way with you and me, isn't it? We learn from this principle, because if I am a believer and I choose to be disobedient, I am going to by my actions, reject the blessings that God has promised to me. I am going to, by my actions, not enjoy the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that I'm not a son of God. Doesn't mean I'm not in his family. Doesn't mean ultimately that I'm not going to be saved. It means that I've lost the enjoyment of them. And that's a principle that we need to think carefully about, because I think, in the words of Anselm, and some of these old saints are worth reading, by the way. Anselm, when asked, I'm paraphrasing him. He had to translate it anyway, so I guess it's legal to paraphrase these guys. But Anselm was asked, why would Jesus have to die? It doesn't make any sense that Jesus would have to die for my sins or someone else's sins, as far as discussing the substitutionary atonement. Why Jesus shouldn't have to die. He said, I don't understand that. His response was, I don't think you have understood the seriousness of sin. And that can go a long way. We have not understood the seriousness of sin. And I think that's for believers as well, is it not? And I do believe that our behavior would probably change, especially when no one's watching, you know, if we really understood the seriousness of sin. Now, I'm not here to say this is so and that is that, but it's striking that when you look at some believers' lives, and it's not always true, but you see people who experience difficulties in life, and you do wonder. And it's a question that should be asked by the people experiencing them. Is this God's disciplining hand on me? And if there's sin in my life, I need to be realistic enough to acknowledge it and to turn from it. And if there isn't, then I go and say, Lord, teach me. Help me to learn from this difficulty. But it may be God's disciplining hand. All right, so you have here mentioned as well, back from 2 Samuel, that there is a condition here. Now, let's just talk very, very quickly, because time has gone by. In the covenants that God made, starting with Abraham, he made a covenant with Noah as well. And that's a different kind of a covenant, but it's one of these historical covenants. With Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham, and what characterizes that particular covenant? Not in stipulations, but as the kind of covenant. Because what we see right here is an if clause. What's an if clause? That's a condition, isn't it? If this happens, then this happens. And so it's conditional. You remember Moses, the law, Moses said, if you will take this law and obey it, then you will be my people, that you will be a people of my own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You remember that? A holy priesthood. He says that in Genesis 19. But it was a condition, wasn't it? What about the Abrahamic covenant? Was it conditional? Was it conditional? Was there an if there? Well, I suggest not. We don't going to look at it. But you look at the kind of covenant that was made. God is the only one who is making the covenant. Abraham is totally the recipient. Abraham is not bargaining. Now, when you have covenants between men, there's a bargaining process that takes place, or between equals, between businessmen. We do it today. You sign a contract, which is essentially a covenant between two people, and that covenant is binding. But what happened that's unique here is that God initiated the covenant. He gave the covenant to Abraham. Abraham simply was the recipient of it, and you see it in the ceremony. Wonderful ceremony. That's a good sermon for someone else here. Wonderful ceremony that pictures that whole idea that it's a unilateral covenant from God to Abraham, and it's unconditional. Now, there are some people Arthur Pink is one. If you read some of Arthur Pink's books, he cannot accept the fact that a covenant is unconditional. And he would say there is no unconditional covenant. They're all conditioned. Now, what do you think about that? Is it unconditional? Look at this covenant. God gave it with David and said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. It's an everlasting covenant. But there's a condition, isn't it? If, then. Now the question I ask is it an either-or situation? Is it either unconditional or conditional? Or is it possibly both and? Is it possibly unconditional? And I would suggest that this is the better way to see it. That it's unconditional in the fact that God is going to work it out. He's going to accomplish it. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. It will happen. But the enjoyment of the covenant and the blessings that come from the covenant are conditioned on obedience. It was that way with David here. It's that way with us, who are the recipients of the new covenant, you know, found in Jeremiah 31. We will not have it taken away, but the enjoyment of it is conditional. But the covenant itself is unconditional. You know, it's an interesting thing here. For those of you who, I hope there's a bunch of you that enjoy studying, the New Testament word that's used to translate this Old Testament idea of a covenant is diatheke, and you see it in Hebrews, you know, for the word testament or covenant. And it's used for a unilateral covenant, and we have them today. When you make a will, that's a diatheke. A will is something you make by yourself, and it comes to pass on your death. There's no, you know, two parties coming together. Now, the Greeks in Jesus' day and in classical Greek had a word for the kind of covenant the two people make, which is called syntheke. That word never is used in the New Testament of an Old Testament covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant initiated by God, and to whomever it's given. To Abraham, he's the recipient. To David, he's the recipient of it. To you and I, under the new covenant, we're recipients of it. We don't bargain in it. Now, is this covenant for sure? Is it really for sure? Let's read about it, what he says. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed, and here we have it, his offspring, his seed. And he's talking ultimately of Jesus, but he's talking about the line, because you can't have Jesus without the line. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This is the verse I shared with Jim, because all the time when I look out in the stars, I think of Jim, because Jim comes down to Greenwood Hills and brings his telescope, and that has excited my daughter, my middle daughter, you know, to watch the stars, to pay attention to them. And one thing that you note, and that is that there are certain things that are absolutely certain to occur, and they occur with such regularity that they are considered, especially by the ancients, as absolute. Notice what he says in verse 37. And it is this covenant. It shall be established forever as the moon. And the witness, a better translation, I don't know what translation you're using. The secondary translation, I think, is much better on the authority of some Hebrew scholars, not me. It says, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Has anyone ever seen the moon not do what the moon usually does? Does it come up at night? Does it go through its lunar cycle? Of course it does. And what this writer is saying, and that is that God's promises, his covenant, is as sure as that. And then he goes in, when the author goes into this challenge to God, because it seems like it's not going to happen, yet we know absolutely for certain that it will happen. And what's it based on? Let me tell you a story. This is a story by Harold St. John. Any of you ever heard, you know, some of you that are more senior than I, did you ever hear Harold St. John in years gone by? Did you, Uncle Dave? Heard of him, but haven't heard him. Because his daughter wrote a biography of his life. But at any rate, Harold St. John is supposed, he traveled around here in the United States several generations ago and was in New Orleans. And he tells a story of an old man who came up and told him about someone several generations before him. So this story happened back in the 1800s, in the middle 1800s. And evidently, New Orleans being very moisture and humidity and water and foul water, you know, were prevalent, disease and various things would take over, and you would have plagues, and the plagues would cause tremendous fever and tremendous amount of death. And they didn't understand how fever spread and all of those kind of things. And so he tells about this old man whose father was walking down the street one time, or the road outside of New Orleans, who passed a young black boy who was lying obviously in a fever and lying by the side of the road. And so he went over and asked him, says, young man, what are you doing? And in his fever, he says, I'm waiting for God. He said, really? He says, yeah, he said, I'm waiting for God. He says, really? And he said, okay, well, what happened? He said, well, Monday, my dad died. And Tuesday, my brother died. And last night, my mom died. But before she died, she said that God will take care of you. And so I'm waiting for God. And you know, my mother never lies, has never lied. So he's out waiting for God. Why? Because his mother never lies. Why he was doing that is dependent upon the character of his mother. And why we believe God's word is dependent upon the character of our God. And if our God lies, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? But God's word is faithful. His covenants are faithful, and he will accomplish that which he has covenanted to do. And we can count on it. And that's a comfort to me, because I would have no assurance that I'm going to heaven when I die if I didn't believe that, and if I didn't believe his word. And neither would you. We would be fools, would we not, to believe something that may or may not come to pass. But God never lies. He is faithful. He's a God of hesed, of loyal love. And he has shown it to Israelites, and he will show it in the future, but he is also showing it to you and to me in his relationships through the new covenant to you and to me. It's a wonderful thing. Let's thank the Lord.